Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Jesus has been arrested and taken out of the sight of the disciples, at least mostly out of the sight of the disciples. Peter follows and tries to get as close as possible, so he huddles near a fire that's roasting somewhere in the area of a courtyard that maybe can see into where Jesus is, or maybe an open window, a couple different rooms maybe between where he was in the courtyard and where Jesus was. Jesus had already begun to be abused physically. He was beat already before he was taken into this room where he would stand and stay until morning when the trial would occur. And we've come to verse 66 of chapter 14. But to gather the total impact of what happens in these verses, I will read some earlier verses that I have there on the insert for you. And then I want to turn to John for the rest of the story, as it's said, because we need to hear the rest of the story. We're in a fast-paced portion of Mark, even fast for Mark, and we don't want to just leave there with what happens in the failure of Peter. We need to see what happens, so we're going to go ahead today to John 21, and we're going to find that out, because all of us need this message. Now, if you're not a failing sinner, I suppose this doesn't count for you, but for the rest of us, we absolutely need to hear what happens to Peter when he fails. Hear now God's holy word. I'll start in Mark 14, start at verse 29, and I'll read several sections before we come to the passage of focus, which is verse 66 and following. First, though, hear God's holy word, Mark 14, 29 and following. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now skip down to verse 46 of chapter 14. And they lay hands on him and seized him. But one of those, who we know as Peter, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now down to verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the passage before us this morning, starting at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now we turn to John 21. This is after Jesus has been crucified, risen again. He has appeared twice to the apostles. He is now speaking directly to Peter. As such, at this point, he has not talked to Peter directly about what happened in the courtyard that day. And now we have this discussion, John 21, 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Let's pray. Father, the story of Peter's failure speaks to each of us directly. We have all failed. Maybe that's what's weighing on the minds of some here now. We identify with Peter and therefore pray for the work of your Spirit to guide us to apply the message and meaning of these verses. Lord, please assure us of your love as we study this passage. Lord, please move us beyond our failures so we may be used for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what in common do we have with those alleged, supposed heroes of the Bible? What do we have in common with Noah? How about Abraham? What do we have in common? Because you have something in common with him. You've got something in common with Noah. What do I have in common with David? How about Hezekiah? What about Peter? You know, for all the diversity these individuals represent, they live in different times, in somewhat different places. But like them, I fail spiritually, regularly. We all fail our Lord miserably and sometimes colossally. You said you never drink too much again. You said you never speak that way again. You said you never go to that website again. You said you never go and treat that person like you did the last time. You'll never treat your wife like that again. You'll never speak to your children like that again. You never cheat like that or lie like that again. I'll never steal like that again. You said you'd always be strong for the Lord, but you failed again. I failed again. Can you relate with that? Does that at all describe your experience? What do we learn from the life of Peter and his failure? I would submit to you that the big picture, the big lesson we have before us today that we need to hear so desperately is that God does not stop loving or using us because we fail. Through the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ, he works then from that position to strengthen us and strengthen our weaknesses and move us beyond our failures so that he can continue to use us for his glory. That's the way of God. And we see it in the much chronicled failure of Peter. Imagine if you were Peter, that your greatest failure would be for everyone to see for the next 2,000 years. In some way, we are Peter. Let's look at his failure starting at verse 66 of Mark 14. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, you remember he followed Jesus there, not to exact a rescue, but to try to figure out, you know, what they were going to do with him. Maybe he would be able to be released. Who knows what Peter was thinking. While he was there, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now, it would be hard to find a lower-ranking individual in the courtyard than a servant girl of the high priest. It'd be tough. There would be guards there. There would be possibly some town officials, maybe some priests there as well. And there'd be lots of people. But the servant girl would be about the lowest-ranking person. And he's scared to death when she starts talking. He's terrified by her question. He doesn't want anybody to think he's connected to Jesus. He's just seen Jesus' mock hearing. He just saw Jesus start to get pounded on. You know, he could have diffused the situation. He could have said, yeah. He could have said to her, yes, so what? I'm just here to see what's happening. And try to diffuse it. But he was so scared of the servant girl identifying him that he says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I can't even understand what you mean. What do you mean? I have nothing to do with him. And if you've ever been caught in anything, you know how irrational you can respond. Oh, what do you, you know, my hand's in the cookie jar. It says, well, what do you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. I tripped on the way into the pantry and my my hand flipped up the lid and it fell in. I mean, seriously, this can't. And he just says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even understand what you mean. I don't know who this guy is. Everybody can relate to that kind of lying under pressure. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him, started looking at him. She's like, I think this guy really is who I think it is. I think I've seen him. There's murmuring going on in the crowd. In fact, we know from the other gospel account that there happened to be a relative of Malchus in that crowd. Remember who Malchus is? He's the guy whose ear got lopped off by Peter. It always works that way, by the way. You know, when you do something, you think only a few people saw, and it comes back, I remember you. You're the one that lopped my cousin's ear off. And so they're murmuring about it, and the girl's looking at him saying, you know, I think he is who I think he is. So she starts saying to bystanders, and Peter hears her, and he's getting more and more nervous. And the more nervous we get to cover ourselves, the more irrational we get. And the more our self-preservation mode kicks in, and we'll say anything, no matter how ridiculous it is. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But he again denied it. He hears the talking. He said, no, it's not me. I'm not the one. But he can't quell it. It's starting to stir up. People are talking more now. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. They could tell by what he was wearing that he did not fit in that crowd. You are a Galilean. So adamantly does he deny Jesus at this moment that he invokes a curse, a formal curse. It's not just a swear word. It's a formal curse to say he doesn't know Jesus. Verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He invokes one of the strongest vowel formulas in existence at this time. He invokes a curse upon himself. It's an appeal to God to be his witness. He's saying, may God condemn me to hell if I know this man and if I'm lying. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. You know, something very powerful comes to light in the Gospel of Luke about this story. Listen to what Luke says about the same exact last denial of the three denials and how the rooster crows. Listen to what he inserts, because this gives you a picture. Peter's in the courtyard. There's maybe an open window where Jesus is with the authorities around him. Maybe they're still beating on him at this point or taunting him and cursing him. And there's Peter not too far away in the courtyard, his third denial, the rooster crows. Luke says it this way. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61 of Luke chapter 22. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So as he denies Jesus a third time, Jesus is close enough to see Peter and turns to him and they make eye contact. How painful could it be? Peter looked upon the torn and beaten body of Jesus already, this early stage, their eyes locked after he denied him. Have you ever heard a rooster crow in the morning? They're super annoying. They don't just crow once or twice. Now, the Bible only tells us of the two times because that's what's significant to the prophecy being fulfilled. But no rooster on earth crows twice. I'm saying that this rooster keeps crowing after that. And every time the rooster crows again for the next 3 to 5 minutes, Peter remembers again how he failed. There it is again. There it is again. There it is again. And I remember again. And I remember again. Some of you have got a lot of roosters crowing in your life. And you just keep remembering again and again and again because they won't let you forget. Or the situation won't let you forget. Or the place won't let you forget. Could be a family member who just will not let you forget some sin of your past. Some voice that keeps popping up that will not go away, that reminds you of your unworthiness because of whatever. Perhaps some event that triggers a remembrance of your gross shortcoming before the Lord in that time. Maybe it's a place that you cannot avoid for some reason, but you're reminded of a terrible fall. The rooster crowed, and Peter remembers. The rooster crowed over and over, and he remembers, and he remembers, and he remembers again. That is the way of it. What's the key issue in Peter's fall here? What is the reason, you might say? I mean, there's a lot of complexities here. None of us are that simple. But in essence, if we look at the verses I read before to build the context, we would have to say that really at the heart of Peter's problem is self-dependence. He believes that he can stay true to God. He believes he can hold on to God no matter what. And he's totally wrong. And so are we if we think we can. He says, "I will never leave you, Lord. Even if all fall away, they're not as strong as I am, I will not leave you. I will even die. I. Paul later writes in one of his letters, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." There is a comforting reality about the fall of Peter here for all of us. Peter falls, Jesus looks at him, and Jesus still goes to the cross for him. He doesn't say, "You didn't love me enough, Peter. This isn't for you." Our salvation depends on the faithfulness of Christ, not on our own. The cup was not Peter's to drink. It was our Lord's to drink. There's so many lessons to be learned here about the faithfulness of God, our inability to hold on to God, that he is holding us. But I like what one preacher said. While Peter is failing and falling in sin, his Savior is resolutely procuring his redemption. While Peter is demonstrating that no one can get close enough to God or be good enough for God, Jesus is perfectly performing God's will to atone for the sins that beset everyone. Here is your lesson. If Peter couldn't stay true to Jesus, what makes you think that you can? Your lesson is, don't depend on your ability to be good enough, to be tough enough, or spiritual enough to overcome sin. You can't. Only God is powerful enough to save you. God does not stop loving us or using us because we fail. Through the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, he works to strengthen our weaknesses and move us beyond our failures so that we can be used for his glory. Jesus doesn't leave Peter in this state of cowardice and failure. Jesus uses his terrible fall as a refining fire in his life to make him a different person. He works to strengthen Peter's weakness and move him beyond his failure so he can be used for his glory. Let's look at what happens as the rest of the story. In the Gospel of Mark, we move on to Jesus' crucifixion, which we'll see soon, and we'll move through that. But I want to go ahead now to when Jesus is risen again. And now he has already met with the disciples a couple times. He has not had that difficult discussion yet with Peter. It's a discussion that has to take place. But in it, we see the restoration of Peter. We see him revived, if you will. Reinstated, maybe, is a way to say it. And I want us to recognize that when we sin, when we fall, there has to be a reckoning, and there has to be a discussion about it. There has to be a conversation. It's a tough one. You know how it is when something happens. If you just try to ignore it, it just gets worse, and the disfellowship grows. It's not that you no longer have the relationship, but the relationship is strained, and it doesn't work anymore until that's dealt with. And this difficult discussion that Peter and Jesus know they have to have starts to come. Verse 15 is where we see the beginning of this discussion. I do have to paint this context a bit, though, because it'll help you appreciate poor Peter. You got to feel for him and all his imperfections, just as we have these imperfections. You know, the occasion for this discussion happens after a long night of more unsuccessful fishing. I mean, the response of the disciples after Jesus rises again, and they're still somewhat despondent, don't know what to make of everything, their world's still turned upside down. Yes, they're happy Jesus has risen again. Peter still has to have the discussion about what happened in the courtyard, and there's just a little bit of disarray about what comes next. And what do? Let's go fish. They fish all night and catch not a thing. Now, I'm not a fisherman. My version of fishing is you throw a piece of chicken liver on a line and let a catfish swallow it and come back a couple hours later and pick it up. But these are real fishermen who depend on it and for their livelihood. And I remember when I was on a raft trip, and there were fishermen out fishing in the Arkansas River with their fly fish lines. They spent all sorts of money, no doubt, to come to Colorado to do this. The guide said, whatever you do, don't ask the fishermen if they caught anything. They don't like that, because if they didn't catch anything, it just makes them feel bad. So Jesus comes to the shore, and he sees them, and the first thing he says is, you catch anything, guys? And Peter, no, Lord, not a thing, not even a little minnow. And Jesus says, just put the net on the other side of the boat. And as soon as they put it on the other side of the boat, over 150 fish are caught. They come to shore. Peter runs out to Jesus, doesn't say anything. That's just Peter. Jesus says, let's take some of those fish, let's cook them. They were eating breakfast when they had this discussion that had to happen. It had to come. And we have to have that discussion with our Lord, with each other. You can't just ignore it. We can't avoid it. And then the discussion in verse 15 through 19 of John 21 that's there in your insert happens. Now, I've got to give you an interpretive key before I start reading this. There's some complexity with it that we overlook if I don't mention it, and I want you to have this in your grasp so you can fully appreciate the exact teaching Jesus is giving Peter and how Peter's responding, because it ties directly to what happened in the courtyard in our passage for today. There are different words in the Greek language for love. Two of them are agape and phileo, and those are the two words that are used here. You don't see it in English because it only says love, but they're profound in their meanings, and it will help you appreciate. Agape is the highest form of love, meaning it's a committed love, a dedicated love. It's a kind of steadfast love that comes from a will to stay in something no matter what happens. It's the highest form of love. It's God so loved the world. It's God's love. It becomes a divine love because only God can really ultimately commit to that kind of love and keep it. That's what agape love is. Phileo is a powerful love in itself. It's not just brotherly love, as often it is described. It's more than that. It's because there is a real relationship, there's an automatic devotion that happens. It's real. It has substance. It's not just feelings, but it is marked by feelings in a description of, I can't explain this, but I love you. And it comes from the relationship we have, the time spent together, things done for each other. It's not as powerful as agape love, but it's important nonetheless. Now, in that light, I want you to hear the dialogue and appreciate what Jesus is teaching Peter and teaching us. Verse 15 of John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? Do you see that? Remember what Peter said? They will fall away, but I will not. And so Jesus is bringing that back into his mind and saying, do you agape, the highest form of love, with your will? Have you decided? Are you dedicated to me? Will you love me above all else? Nothing will shake it more than these? No way Peter could hear that and not know exactly what Jesus is referring to. And yes, you notice three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter denies Jesus. So there's a total picture of teaching going on here. But he says, do you agape me? And listen to what Peter says. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But guess what Peter says? I phileo you. In other words, I thought I loved you like that. And I do love you. But there's an admission, a subtle admission, that he failed Jesus. And that he fails Jesus, and that he doesn't love him like that, because he can't as a human being. Only God can love like that. And it's, in a sense, a way of Jesus showing that to Peter so that Peter would acknowledge that he can't depend on himself. He can't hold on to Jesus. He can't have agape for God. Only God can have agape for us. And we love him in response because he first loved us. We phileo him. And that's powerful. But only God loves you like agape. Yes, Lord, I phileo you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Then Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love agape me? He says it again. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo, I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, and now Jesus changes the word. Do you love me? Do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said it the third time. And he was grieved in a way that we know as we understand the language here because of what Jesus was bringing him through. To see the weakness of his love for Jesus. That love that he thought was so strong that he would adamantly say over, I will never leave you. When they all bail on you, I will not. I will die if I have to. And Peter is brought somewhat low by having to say, yes, I love you, but I phileo love you. And Jesus said to him as a result, boy, that's not enough. Just not enough dedication, Peter. You're gone. You're out. No, that's not at all what he says. Jesus knows we can't love him like God loves us. And he still loves us and holds us, and he uses us. We just have to acknowledge the fact that we are not God, and we can't love him like he loves us. And from that position of weakness is actually where we start to gain strength. And it gets deeper and stronger for God until it's perfected one day. And what does he say? Feed my sheep. He starts with this agape love, and he shows Peter, or he sees from Peter that Peter understands now his shortcomings. He's not so self-dependent. And this is where Peter becomes so powerful for the kingdom, from this position of humility. Peter's backing off of his self-dependent declaration made after the Lord's Supper. He knows all too well at this point that he can fail. Peter is tested by Jesus for his understanding of his own weakness. And then from that point, we see the rebuilding of Peter. Brothers and sisters, our restoration after failing begins with an acknowledgement of our weakness before God. We cannot conjure dedication to God. It is only acquired by God's grace. He gives us perseverance to trust in him. One of the most dangerous positions for failure is the position of confidence that you will not fail. When a person says, I could never do that, that's a statement of self-dependence and a setup for failure. Failures in themselves teach us something very important. We can and we will fail. Failures teach us that we must confess that we've been too self-reliant. We must confess that we have, on our own power, can do nothing. We have to admit our weakness. It's at this point of admission and confession about our weakness that the Lord's grace meets us and sustains us. Notice what Jesus tells Peter to do as a result of this restoration, of this admission. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. He never told Peter to feed his sheep while Peter was saying, I will, I will, I will, because he couldn't feed anybody then. It was all about Peter. It was all about him being faithful to God. Now that he recognizes he can't be faithful to God unless God gives that faith, that he can't love God like God loves him. Now from that position of humility, of humbling, you can't even catch fish, Peter, unless I give them to you. From that position, he can feed the sheep. Now we start feeding because we know our place. No one here learns a thing from me. What you learn is from God and his grace and his word. And you don't teach your child a thing except God give you grace. That God overrides you so that your child learns something. That's the humble reality of it. For all our expertise, we don't teach anybody anything. It's only God and his word by his spirit using humble, broken vessels. And he will humble us so that we can feed the sheep because he loves the sheep so much. Seriously, if we want to teach others, if we want to be used by God to influence others for the glory of God, if we want to lead others to a knowledge of God, we have to stop thinking that we can't fail or that we would never commit this or that sin. It's when we're humble before God and recognize our position, our very vulnerable position as sinners. When we recognize this and our weaknesses and our shortcomings turn from those things that hinder us to those things that actually give us a place to teach, that's when the sheep are fed God's word. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, Peter, let's talk. Are you sorry? I mean, come on, aren't you sorry for what you did, Peter? He doesn't say, hey, Peter, what were you thinking back in the courtyard? I mean, what was going on in your head? He doesn't say, now, what would you do if this situation arose again? He doesn't say any of that to Peter. He says, do you love me? Well, feed my sheep. And Peter humbly admits his weakness in what he says to Jesus, and everything changes for Peter. Peter's life is never the same, and he's more than ready to die for Christ now. In all his weakness and brokenness, he is used of the king to be an emissary almost like no other. And so later in his life, he's writing a letter to the church. And Peter says something that, when you know this background, is all the more powerful. Peter, in his first letter, says in chapter 5, "Likewise, you who are younger," he's teaching the young people of the church, or those who are younger in the church, "be subject to the elders." In other words, humble yourself to those people who are above you or over you. He's talking about humility and the thing he had to learn the hard way. Then he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you," not just the young people to the elders, but the elders too, "everybody, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." You can't fight God. You can't get in his face. You can't go against his plan. He opposes that kind of pride. You can't think that you can exact God's plan. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he says further in verse 6 of chapter 5, the first letter he writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." No one knew this like Peter, and he gives it to us. What can be gained from Peter's fall? So much can be gained. Because God does not stop loving you or using you because you fail. Through the forgiveness of sins you have in Christ, he works to strengthen your weaknesses and actually turns them around to be the basis for using you for God's glory and to feed his sheep. Paul learned these lessons as well. And he wrote in 2 Corinthians, "But he," that is Christ, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' Don't dwell on all your weaknesses, because the grace God will give you is sufficient. For my power," that is God's power, "is made perfect in weakness." That's where God works, is in weakness. He doesn't need superstars to produce fruit. In fact, what he chooses to use is just the opposite of that. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses," Paul says, "so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness." I'm okay with it. I can admit to you I'm weak. I can admit that I fail. I'm okay with this because it's from that foundation that God will do his work. That's the way he works. He wants no glory to go to anyone but himself, and that's okay. He's God. And so he doesn't let me be strong because I might take some of that glory. It's from weakness that he allows any servant, all of us, to be used for him. That's actually the basis. It seems so counterintuitive, so opposed to everything you learned in a seminar today. But it's when you're weak that God makes you strong for his glory. That's exactly what happens in the life of Peter. And Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. When I'm weak," he says, "that's when I'm strong." This awareness of human weakness and the necessity of the moment-by-moment dependence that we see in Peter's learning in life is urged upon us when we read this. Closing, it brings one other thing to mind that Paul wrote that humbles us but tells us the truth that we need. He said that we have this treasure, and he meant the gospel of Christ, to reconcile us with God, this treasure, this message that every man, woman, and child needs to hear. We have this treasure, nothing more precious than it, this treasure. There's nothing more precious in the universe than the message of God's reconciling love through Christ. No greater, more precious jewel there could be than this treasure. And where does God choose to put it? In a beautiful place that's kept wonderfully, and so that people can get around and observe it and walk through a line and look upon the treasure and say, "How great is this?" In guards protecting it, building with alarms on it, and poles stopping people from getting too close, and gated and guarded windows, and that's where the treasure is placed, and that's not at all how God does it. We have this treasure in jars of clay, and guess who the jars of clay are? Us. And it's exactly by his design that he puts that treasure with us broken people. There's no way any rational person could look at it and see the jar of clay. They can only see the treasure, who is Christ. And this shows the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's the story of Peter's life, and I hope it's the story of your life and my life too. Let's pray. Father, we see in the life and example of Peter that you do not stop loving us or using us because we fail. In fact, we might even surmise that it's our failures, it's our weaknesses that you use to accent the gospel, to show the gospel. Lord, please free any of my brothers and sisters here who are still living with a rooster crowing in their minds. Always remind them of their victory in Christ because of Christ. Lord, we are so thankful for the restoration that we receive in Jesus Christ in his perfect merit credited to our account. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness you provide in the way that you work to strengthen our weaknesses and move us beyond our failures. Please, God, use us for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.